Well, our sermon today is taken from 2 Timothy. We're going to be taking a look at verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1. As you know, we just started in 2 Timothy. We went through 1 Timothy before, and we took a brief break to, as it's our practice, to go through a book of the New Testament, book of the Old Testament, book of the New Testament, and so on, so that we might have a chance to look at the whole counsel of God in the evening. Of course, we've been going through the book of Proverbs, so we're looking at the Old Testament every Sunday as well as the New Testament. But today we're going to be taking a look at verses 6 through 12 of this letter that Paul sent from prison to his disciple Timothy, his last letter. We know that he probably died within 3 to 6 weeks of sending this letter. He was executed as a Roman citizen. He had the privilege of not being crucified. He was instead beheaded for his faith. And Paul knew full well that this was going to be his last defense. And rather like Elijah going to meet with the Lord, Elijah knew that he was going to be taken up into the heavens. He didn't know how the Lord was going to take him, but he knew that his time had come and that he was passing on his mantle to the young man that he had trained up, Elisha. And so Timothy was like Paul's Elisha in many ways. Paul, self-consciously, was handing on the mantle that he had. And he had trained up a man who knew the churches that he had planted. He knew the churches of Asia Minor well. He loved the people. He was a pastoral man. But he was a man. One of the things that we sometimes forget is that the people in the Bible were ultimately people. They were not superheroes. They did not have powers that, in the sense of the ability to withstand the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune in ways that we don't. Now, they were massively empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of the Lord, but they were not people who were different from us, and they were subject to the same weaknesses in many senses. So it's interesting to see the way that they cared for one another, and we'll take a look at that. But before we come to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us that Word, and let's ask Him for help. Oh God, I do pray now, Lord, that you would help me to open up this word and unfold it. I'm a man with feet of clay, and I have no power in myself to exposit your word aright unless you give me light. I pray, Lord, that as I preach, I would decrease and you would increase, that we would see the way that you can use even the most feeble of instruments, and oh Lord, you can empower them to work out your will. We thank you. You are a sovereign God and an omnipotent God. You can do all your holy will, and you will do all your holy will. That is a wonderful, wonderful assurance that we're given in the Word. Help us to believe that, to know that we can trust you through thick and through thin, in good times and in bad. I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to look at the example of Timothy and to see there a model for ourselves. We are not all called to the pastorate, but we are all called to stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We pray, therefore, for your help to understand this word in our own setting. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 6 through 12. I remind you, this is the word of God. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a teacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I was preparing to preach, I kept being brought back to an incident in my own life. I was meditating on the words of Paul to Timothy, and to say how I should open this up. But I kept being reminded of a particular event in my own life. And it happened in September of 2000. And September of 2000 was a hard month for me. In one sense, it shouldn't have been a hard month for me. It was supposed to be my last year in seminary. I was going into the fall semester of my last year. My wife was expecting our first child. She was very pregnant at the time, as I recall. But despite all of those things, it was a time of great uncertainty for me because I didn't know whether I was going to graduate. I had gotten into trouble with the administration of the seminary that I was attending. And I had gotten into trouble with the administration not by breaking one of their moral codes or taking a heretical stand or anything like that, but I had reported many of the things that were happening on the campus via email. I had shared my frustrations publicly with what was going on. Among other things, there were women leading chapels. The professors in the Old Testament department were freely teaching that Genesis was semi-mythical ancient Near Eastern cosmology. That's actually a quote from one of the professors, Near Eastern cosmology. And the men who were supposed to be teaching us Reformed theology frequently spent their time hammering Reformed theology instead, attacking it openly. And as I said, I shared my frustrations on the internet, and not surprisingly, a lot of people who were also concerned passed on those concerns to other people, and some of the contributors to the seminary also became very concerned about what they were hearing and began calling the president. And as soon as contributors to the seminary began calling the president, he became very concerned. And as a result, I had, much to my surprise, an impromptu meeting with the president of the seminary. Now, normally his office was very well appointed. It was decked out with chairs because that's where he met with donors and so on. When I marched in, there was actually one little wooden schoolboy's chair. I mean, like school kid size, pulled up in front of his desk. They'd taken out the big wing chairs, and so I was ushered to sit down in this thing, and I sat down. You know, I'm literally probably about 2 feet lower than him, and he opened up on me. By the time I left, I'm not joking, Joy I'm sure remembers this, I was covered in spittle from his being outraged. I was told that if I reported one more thing about what was happening at the seminary, I'd be expelled. And the dean of students then grabbed me, literally grabbing me by the neck, and then marching me over to his office, and I was made to sign a paper indicating that I understood that if I said one more thing in public about what the seminary was doing, I would be expelled from the seminary. And I asked my pastor at the time, I was a ruling elder, and going through seminary, I was older than most of the other seminary students, I said, what do I do? And he said, Andy, there's really nothing you can do. You've invested a lot of time and money in getting this degree, you're almost done. Just put your head down now, get your degree, keep your mouth shut for a little while, and then get out. So I did. And I remember the Old Testament department professors realized what was going on, and they had a field day. I had one professor who would teach something that was wildly at odds with orthodoxy, and then he would kind of lean over and he'd say, got anything to say, Mr. Webb? Anything on your mind at this point in time? I'd be there kind of gnashing my teeth, you know. And I'd be like, no, nothing. And he's like, no, okay, I'm just going to go on then. So he enjoyed himself. I was not enjoying myself. It was really, really discouraging. And I know it showed in my expression. My shoulders were stooped and so on. And then one day, about a week after I had had my meeting, maybe 2 weeks after I'd had my meeting with the president of the seminary, Dr. Stafford Carson, a minister from Northern Ireland, contacted me saying he'd like to have lunch with me. And I didn't really know Dr. Carson at all. And I'd never met him before. So my thinking at the time was, oh no, here we go again. There's going to be another tongue lashing, more warnings, but I might as well get it over with. So I met with him in the cafe of the student union. And I did one of those things, if you've ever had this, you know, or you think you know what's coming, so you brace for impact and get ready. But what actually happened was amazing. I never expected it would, but it happened. He leaned across to me and he said, I notice you've been looking very discouraged of late, so I wanted to meet with you. He said, and I'm paraphrasing him heavily here. It was a much longer meeting, but he said, I see you have a fiery zeal for the truth of the gospel, but it looks like that fire may be in danger of going out. Don't ever let that happen, he said. And I remember he reached across and he took my hand. He said, don't ever let that fire go out. He said, fur, because he's from Northern Ireland, fur. And whatever you do, don't let anything turn you aside from pursuing the gospel ministry. And I just wanted to cry at that moment, because I'd been expecting to be berated, and yet I was sitting there receiving these words of encouragement from an older minister of the gospel at a critical moment in time, and it had just a profound effect on me. It gave me a sense that the labors weren't in vain, that I could continue on. And it helped immensely in getting me through the final months. I got to tell you, it made me feel a little ashamed of myself for having become such a self-pitying Eeyore and forgetting why I'd come into seminary in the first place. I had been sent by God to seminary or given that inner conviction and calling in order to go and act as, you know, the seminary's heresy hunter, but rather to train for the ministry. It was my calling. And I needed to hear that at the time. The story, in one sense, ends well. Incidentally, I did graduate. I finally got out of there. I was let out for good behavior, my pastor put it, let off early. And Stafford Carson's name, incidentally, is on my diploma in my office. The men who were preaching on orthodox things finally got too public. They started publishing books wherein they said some of the things, not quite as bad as what they were teaching in class, but some of the things that they were saying. And finally, the trustees said, well, that's enough. And they gradually began the process of weeding out those guys. They changed the seminary president, and then they weeded out the Old Testament department. And the seminary's on much, much better footing than it ever was in the time that I was there. So I'm very grateful to God for that. But one of the things that you learn is that nobody comes to the person who has said, look, this is a problem, and say, generally speaking, say, great job. Athanasius, for instance, it's to Athanasius that we should be very, very grateful, because his amazing stand, his resilient stand, his willingness to stand up for the truth of the Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God, is one of the reasons why that truth was preserved and that we know the truth today. And yet he spent most of his life in exile, constantly running from the authorities. He was not popular during his life. It's not easy to be in that situation. And we don't think of Timothy, I don't think, as we look at the Bible very often, as a man like Athanasius, a man who was standing for truth, a valiant for truth in his own setting. But Timothy really was. But Paul played a huge role in making Timothy the man he was. Because as I said, Timothy is not a superhero. Timothy is not somebody who was born with the ability to bounce bullets or even arrows off his chest. He was a man with feet of clay. And so Paul is doing something very similar with Timothy in these verses. He is exhorting him to persevere in the midst of discouragement. And he had three reasons for doing that. First, Timothy was clearly the disciple that Paul believed would succeed him in the ministry. It was Timothy who was going to be going on after Paul had been put to death. It was Timothy who was going to be continuing on and building up the churches and laboring to see that they remained connected, that they remained serving God, or still preaching that faith once for all given to the saints. And secondly, he could see that gift of God's graces with Timothy was beginning to burn low. And thirdly, the third reason why Paul did this was clearly he loved Timothy. This was his spiritual son in the faith. He had been poured out into the life of this young man. And he wanted him to do well. And like I said, he was like Elijah about to transfer the mantle to Elisha. It was his desire that he would be strong throughout this. And as we do that, we need to remember that it wasn't just that Timothy was perhaps depressed. There were good reasons for Timothy in the midst of his ministry to be discouraged. First, Timothy had frequent physical ailments. We've read about them. We also read that Timothy was timid. He not only discusses his timidity in the pastoral epistles, but he has to actually tell the congregations to be nice to him. Now, he wrote to the Corinthians, now if Timothy comes, see to it that he is with you without fear. Don't be mean to Timothy. Don't frighten the young man. And that was another thing about him. Timothy was a young man. And sometimes it is difficult to confront people who are older than you are when they're not teaching the truth. Timothy was being called to do that. Timothy was facing some very determined false teachers. And often when we think of the word heretic, we think of people, you know, who have a sign saying heretic around their necks, you know, come go about with a pitchfork smelling of sulfur wherever they walk. But usually heretics are actually more popular than the orthodox teachers. That's the amazing thing. I mean, think of America's premier heretics, the guys and the ladies who preach on TBN, people like Osteen, for instance, all the Word of Faith garbage. Millions and millions of people tune into them. And when you have the audacity to question their orthodoxy, oh my word, the world falls on you at that point. Or the guys who are falling all over themselves to compromise with the world. Discussed Andy Stanley in public before, but, you know, this man who is doing all that he can to backpedal from biblical orthodoxy, gradually erasing the inerrancy of the Old Testament. Well, those laws don't apply to us any longer. We no longer have to set a Christian spiritual ethic. That does not make you popular when you stand up against those people and you say, these men are heretics. And that was what Timothy was being called to do. Christians also, we need to remember, when Paul is writing to Timothy, were beginning to be persecuted by the state. Paul, for instance, had been thrown in jail for preaching the truth. He was considered dangerous. He was considered somebody who was stirring up political dissent against the state, telling people that there was another Lord apart from Caesar. Christians were refusing to burn the pinch of incense and declare Caesar Lord because they knew that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so now they're being persecuted not only from forces within the church, but forces outside the church as well. Timothy might have been coming to the point, or have been in danger of coming to the point, where he feared the world, the flesh, and the devil more than he trusted in God. That can happen to people. Or perhaps Paul feared that Timothy would not be ready or willing to take up his mantle and succeed him. Perhaps Timothy's faith would reach such a low ebb, the fire within him would burn down so low, he would figure he wasn't qualified, and instead seek after a more humble position, something less than what God had called him to, something less than what God had equipped him to do. That has happened often in history. Timothy would not be the first man in Christian history who said, "This is just too difficult. Can't I do something a little less intense?" Calvin, for instance, had wanted to be a scholastic pastor of a small congregation in Strasbourg. That was his heart's desire. He'd always been trying to get to Strasbourg, to be with the other Reformed scholars, to be bookish, to be in an area that was relatively safe, relatively protected, and yet he kept being called back to Geneva to pastor in these incredibly difficult circumstances, to be more than just the pastor of a church, to be the spiritual leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. That's a calling that he never wanted, and ultimately it ended up breaking his health. He died in his 50s. As a result of the intense stress, we shouldn't think of Timothy as being in any more easy a position. He's being called to be the leader, in essence, of the work of Reformation and church planting within Asia Minor. All of these churches and the plants in now Europe, Greece, and places like Antioch and so on, to oversee all of these churches, to hold them together, to continue to preach the truth, to do all those things that Paul had been doing. It's a tough call for a young, timid man with bad health. So Paul exhorts Timothy. What does he do? Well, he exhorts him in six different ways. The first of them is this. He exhorts him to stir up his passion. Timothy, the fire of God's grace in you is burning low. Now, what do you do when the fire is burning low? Do you stand around and lament, "Oh, the fire is going out. Oh, no, if only there was something we could do." No, you get the fire to spring up once again. I mean, we would take out the bellows and we would blow upon it and we would poke the wood until it was in a better position and start burning again. Well, Paul is saying, stir up the coals, get them burning again. And what do you do? How do you do that? Well, one of the ways that he does that with him is he calls him to remember his ordination. Remember, Timothy, what you were called to. Remember that time when you were set apart for ministry, when you had hands laid upon you by the elders, by the presbytery, my hands laid upon you, when you were prayed for, when the gift of God in you was confirmed. Timothy, he goes on in the second thing to remind him that he was called in the first place because he had the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. And he tells him that this gift that you have been given is not a gift of fear or bondage. The Spirit that you were given is the Spirit of power. Dunamos, actually in Greek, it's the word from which we get dynamite, that kind of power within you. An incredible power, explosive power. But it was also the Spirit that would give you, Timothy, that love and sound judgment that is also essential for a sound ministry. In order to have a sound ministry, you do need power, but you also need love and judgment. That's that essential trinity for good ministry. I mean, think of this. Love without power is impotent. Power without sound judgment is dangerous. Power without love is just downright harmful. You need all of those things coming together for a good, well-rounded ministry. All these things have to be there for you to have a full-orbed ministry. And Paul says, you have these things. Why do you have these things? Because of the Spirit dwelling within you, Timothy, stirring up your spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. God to you. Might be weak and feeble, but that you might be a power for good in the world. Christians often think that they have to have these immense native gifts in order to do anything for the Christian faith. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, that we who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit already have the most powerful thing in the universe dwelling within us, equipping us for ministry. Therefore, he says to him, Timothy, don't fear, because fear will cause you to flee from difficult ministry. Fear will cause you to compromise your principles when it becomes dangerous to hold on to them. Because there is always a time. We always think these are the worst times that have ever been in Christian history. But brothers and sisters, there's never been a time when the church has not been by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, to use the terms in that old hymn. It has always been perilous to hold on to the truth. The devil is not stupid. He trains his own to fire at the officers. So it's always going to be the shepherds who are receiving the majority of fire. And Paul knew that would be the case with Timothy. So he says, hold on to the Spirit that was given to you. And he reminds him also, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus or of my own testimony, says Paul. Because, and Patrick Fairbairn puts it here, he says, Christ was in a manner suffering in his servants, suffering that is in Paul. And to turn the back on the one, considering the closeness of Timothy's relation to him, would have been virtually to turn it on the other. You couldn't reject Paul without also rejecting Christ, whom Paul was following. As the apostles, you remember, fled from Christ at the time of his arrest, so too almost all of Paul's disciples had already gone off. In chapter 4, we're going to hear Paul lamenting, only Luke is with me. Everyone else is gone. And the question is, would Timothy turn from Paul and in effect turn away from Christ? Would he be that timid? Well, Paul doesn't want to see that happening. So he stirs him up to that courage. And he says to him, not, hey, Timothy, it's going to be okay. Don't worry, Tim. Things will get better. All right. I know they're bad now, but there's unicorns and there's rainbows and butterflies just around the corner. So always look on the bright side of life, Tim. It's going to get better tomorrow. Bet your better bottom dollar, you know, that tomorrow there'll be sun, something like that. But he's not. He's not giving him any of these platitudes that we're so tempted to give him. No, he says to him something that we would think would drive somebody timid away. What does he say? He says, share in my sufferings. As Paul had taken up his cross and followed Jesus, he says to him, Timothy, come on, take up your cross. Take hold of it and follow after me. Hold to the pattern. I've sketched the outline for you. Now you fill it in. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. And what is it not to be ashamed of something? Well, it's not merely don't be ashamed of it, feel about it. It's be proud of it. Be proud of the testimony of Christ. Be proud of these chains that most people are ashamed of. And why? Why should you suffer? Why should you be proud? That was the fourth thing he said. Well, because of the wonderful work of redemption that Christ has done. Why is it that we're doing this? Why is it that we're suffering? Why is it that we're willing to go through all of this difficulty, to be thrown in this jail, this cold Roman jail, to be facing execution, to be fearless in the midst of it? Why? Because he saved us. Jesus saved us. That's the point that he makes in these verses to him. He gets into this wonderful excursus on the gospel as he's speaking to him. In verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He goes on and he says that these things were appointed from before the beginning of time. What we're doing is something that God set out for us before he even created the world. And what has Jesus done? He has defeated the power of death. He's conquered hell. We are already conquerors. We already have the victory, Tim. Crazy to be this close victory and yet to turn back. Because of Christ's atoning work, he tells him, Timothy, and he's telling you as well, Jesus has put death to death. One of the finest works on the atonement that was ever written was written by John Owen. And the title, typical with most Puritan titles, runs on for half a page. And it's usually summarized as the death of death in the death of Christ. And that's what Christ has done. By his death, he put death to death. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is able to sing this hymn, essentially, to the Corinthian congregation. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And he's saying that to Timothy. Your labor is not in vain because, Timothy, Jesus has already won. You are just occupying the land that he has already won for you. He saved you and he called you. He gave you that effectual call, and not just an effectual call to faith that comes to every Christian, the Holy Spirit working in us, regenerating us, taking that dead heart that we're born with and changing it, taking it out and giving us a heart of flesh, a heart that finally has that desire to do God's will that we're born without. But he gave him that call to ministry. Timothy, you've been called to the ministry. You were saved by grace, not by your own works. You were saved according to his grace, his election. He reminded him, essentially, what he'd written to the Ephesian congregation before. In Ephesians 2:8, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But we often, we rightly emphasize that idea that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by our works. But what were we saved for? We were saved, brothers and sisters, you and I, and Timothy as well, for good works. That's what you were created to do. What's your chief end, brothers and sisters? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To do those works in this lifetime that you were appointed to do. For we are his workmanship, wrote Paul in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Tim, why are you going to do these works? Why are you going to be that great church reformer, the man who's going to come in my stead, who's going to be an overseer, a presbyter, who's going to take up the call? You're going to do them because Christ, before the beginning of time, set those works down for you to do and has given you the power to do them. You have everything you need. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, one of the worst things that can possibly happen is when you come to a work site and nothing is in its place, nothing is ready. I love the process of helping people to move, for instance. I hate it when they move, you know, I'll be frank, but, you know, I want to help my brothers and sisters. I love it. You know, you're unpacking, but it's also a calling of Christians to help them pack as well, to move to another place. And it's wonderful when they've set everything. Everything's in a box, and there's the U-Haul, and they're like, okay, all you have to do is transfer this to that and take that over there, and these things are over here. And you're like, yes, I can do this work. Everything has been set in place. The worst is when you come into the house, and it's like a stuff bomb has exploded, and you're like, oh, no. And they're like, we have no idea what we're doing. We're just going to panic now and run around in little circles, okay? And you're like, okay, have you got trash bags? Okay, they'd help right now. That kind of work is terrible. Paul is saying to Timothy is everything, everything you need to do the work is there. You have the power. You have the calling. You have a sovereign God who set all these things out before you. You have his instructions clearly given to you. I've outlined it to you. All you have to do is take up your call, take up your cross, and follow. All you need do is be willing to take those things that you've been given and use them for what you were ordained to do. And so Paul says, it was in order that I might proclaim these truths to the Gentiles and to you, Timothy, that I was ordained and appointed a preacher, an apostle, and so on. And now you, Timothy, follow in my stead. You take up that calling as well. Follow in my footsteps. Take this up. And he wraps it all up in the will of God for Timothy. Paul, as he's sitting in that jail, remembers always the sovereignty of God. He doesn't say, I was imprisoned by the Roman state, or I was imprisoned by Nero. Does he call himself at any point a prisoner of Nero? You've read his letters? No. Who does he call himself? He says he's a prisoner of Christ. He's God's bondservant. And he remembers that it's not Nero's will that he's standing there. You remember as Christ for Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate said to him, I have power over you to crucify you. And Jesus says, unless that power had been given to you, you would have no power over me at all. It's because of the will of my Father that I'm standing here. Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but Pontius Pilate's will be done? Not at all. Not my will, but your will be done, is what Christ said to the Father. And so Paul knows, too, that he is in jail because that's the will of God. In life, he has remembered that every place that he is supposed to be, he's there because God willed it, and he willed it ultimately for his good. That's the part that we don't like very often. In Romans 8:28, we're told that all things work for the good of those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. Paul's been saying, you and I, Timothy, we're the called according to his purpose. We love God because he first loved us and he called us to this ministry. And that ministry involves jail. That ministry involves suffering. But we don't get frightened because it's not like God has lost control, that this is outside of his will. This is part of his plan as well. My being decapitated on the road outside Rome, that is part of God's plan. This is part of the plan for the increase of his church. And I know that although the Romans are going to take my head, that's all they can take. They can't take the gift that God has given to me. They can't take eternal life. I know who I've committed my life to, my trust to. I know who has vouchsafed eternal life to me. And I know he's trustworthy. John Calvin wrote this, what I have entrusted to him. Observe that he employs this phrase to denote eternal life. For hence, we conclude that our salvation is in the hand of God in the same manner as there are in the hand of a depository those things which we deliver to him to keep. That is, when we give to the bank our money, it's just as trustworthy as it would be if it was in a vault somewhere, but even more so. He goes on to say, relying on his fidelity, if our salvation depended on ourselves, to how many dangers would it be continually exposed? But now it is well that having been committed to such a guardian, it is out of all danger. I need not worry about my salvation. I need not worry about eternity. I need not worry about eternal life because all of these things are in Christ's hands and he'll never, ever lose them. If it depended upon me from day to day, I'd lose my salvation every day. I would, Paul knew he would, but we need not worry because Christ holds these things and he is trustworthy. Let me give you very, very quickly some applications. This, and you should see it already, there is no crown without a cross. Brothers and sisters, you will not get to heaven without tribulation. If you want to live as godly Christians in this world, it's not going to happen. Paul gave you an assurance of that, both in what he writes to Timothy here, but also, later on, in 2 Timothy 3:10, he writes this, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We want to reach glory without tribulation and suffering. It doesn't happen. It's like, I want to be fit, but I don't want to spend the time in the gym. I don't want to feel the pain of doing the push-ups and the burpees. Who invented the burpee? What sadist came up with this? And all the lifting and the running and all of that stuff. I don't want to do it. But unless I do it, I'm not going to get fit. It's not going to happen. So too, we are not going to be sanctified unless we go through that suffering, that tribulation. C.S. Lewis, I think, got it right when he said, pain is that process of God removing the parts of us that don't look like Christ. So Paul tells Timothy, be willing to suffer hardship for the gospel, for the glory of God. take your share of persecution that God has meted out to you, because you have been given the power to endure it. Outside of God, no one can endure these things. But in Christ, you can do it. It will enable you to endure even unto death. That's the power of God. It keeps martyrs going to the very point when they enter into glory. It's how this young girl on the student senate at UCal Berkeley can have all of California hating her with an incredible intensity and not simply buckle. That's the power of Christ displayed in the life of a young woman. You, all of you, have access to the very same power that enables an Isabella Chow to stand up and say these things to the world, that enabled Timothy, timid as he was, to stand firm, that enabled Paul to go all the way to his death for Christ. And remember this, this is the second application. Never forget this, brothers and sisters. It is vital that you remember you are on the winning side. Would you be ashamed of the winning side, the right side in any great battle? Would you be ashamed to be on the side of God? Well, then never be ashamed of the gospel. We would not be ashamed, I hope, if we had been imprisoned in Nazi Germany in the 1930s for standing against the Nazis, because we would know ultimately they are evil, they will be defeated, we will be vindicated. The same thing should be true for all of you. You stand in the world and they're going to pour them upon you, just as the Nazis poured their opprobrium upon the confessing church, calling them treasonous, calling them traitors, calling them non-German. But they were right. And Hitler and his demons, they were wrong. Remember that always. When they pour opprobrium upon you, when they say you're wrong for being able to identify correctly who's a girl and who's a boy, when you say that certain kinds of marriage are a mockery, a counterfeit, when you say these things are from hell, remember, you're on the right side and you will be vindicated. And finally, thirdly, remember this, you can trust your sovereign Lord. Remember this. He is the one who is in charge of all things. He is the one who will be and is victorious. He called you by his power. He is transforming you into the image of his Son. Now, remember, this process is difficult. It is painful, but it is not up to you. It's not your works. The history of the world ultimately will not hinge on your strength. It will be God who does these things using weak tools like us to bring about his will. Salvation, remember this, brothers and sisters, is not based upon your will. It's not based upon your strength. It's based upon the work, the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Even the faith that we have in him, that is God's wonderful gift. And so if you know these things, if you can read what Paul has written to Timothy, what Paul has ultimately written to you, you should be encouraged, brothers and sisters, because these are not things that may happen. These are things that certainly will happen. These are promises that are absolute. When somebody makes a promise to us, I'm going to take you someplace or something, it may not actually come to pass. I mean, there have been times where I promise my kids, I will do this thing, and then I find out providentially I'm hindered. I just don't have the power to do it. Unfortunately, there have also been times when I promised to do things that I didn't want to do, ultimately. And then, oh, it didn't happen. Who knew that would happen? You know? But God doesn't make any promises, one, that he doesn't have the power to keep, and secondly, that he is not willing to keep. Every promise is yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he who began that work within you, who is the author of your faith, will be the finisher of it. He is faithful. Let me leave you with this word from John Calvin. He writes this: amidst every storm and tempest, that man will enjoy undisturbed repose who has a settled conviction that God, who cannot lie or deceive, has spoken and will undoubtedly perform what he has promised. But then he warns, on the other hand, he who has not this truth sealed on his heart will be continually shaken hither and thither like a reed. Trust Christ. Trust in his word. Trust in the revealed word that he has given through the prophets and the apostles. The promises that he makes to you, brothers and sisters, are better than the promises anyone on earth can make. And they are doubly sure. None of them shall ever fail. So trust in him. and then be willing to follow to the very end. Let's go before the Lord who does make these wonderful promises. God, our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that you've raised up men like Timothy and Paul. We are thankful for the conviction that you gave them, the power that you gave them through the Holy Spirit. And we pray now, Lord, that you would give us that power as well to endure to the very end. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.